If you have your Bible there or would like to grab one from the pew in front of you, I invite you to take a copy of Scripture and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. If you are visiting us for the first time today or perhaps joining us online for the first time, we are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount as it's recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the theme of this portion of Scripture is real and radical righteousness. And we have just jumped into the six segments. We're in the second of six segments where Jesus is using the same or very similar phrase over and over again. He's saying things like, "You have heard it said, but I say." And it's really a culmination of what Jesus said earlier when he told those listening to him there on the Sermon on the Mount, "I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it." Fulfill it in the sense of even teaching what it really meant instead of what the traditions of men had been held and what the Jews had thought at that day and age. And really, it's very fitting, even though this happened some 2,000 years ago, it's very fitting for us today because we could probably also say, you know, you've heard it said. Whether it's something about what the Bible teaches or it's something about what society teaches, you've heard it said. In other words, this is a common idea. This is the way things are. Well, at least that's what people say. And Jesus would say to us, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And so Christ defines what righteousness is all about in a real and radical manner. Last week, we looked at the topic of murder and the topic of anger. Today, we'll look at the topic of adultery and lust. And I want to ask you a question as we get started in relationship to that, and that is this. Why did Jesus jump from murder and anger to adultery and lust? What exactly is the connection? I know the obvious connection is the one that I've already mentioned to you. You've heard it said, but I say. But I think there are at least two other things that complement that idea to answer that question for us this morning. Number one, he was unmasking this charade of self-righteousness that most of his listeners lived by. And I would say to us as Americans in the 21st century that a lot of Americans live by as well. Unmasking the charade of righteousness, of really self-righteousness, whereby most people, even in America today, and most people in his day and age, thought, you know, I'm a fairly good person. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. I try to do most of those things most of the time. And yeah, I may violate a few of the lesser commandments, like, you know, don't lie or something like that. Don't covet. You know, I might want something somebody else has. But, you know, for the most part, I'm a righteous person. I'm a pretty good person. So I hope I get to heaven someday because I'm a pretty good person. Well, Jesus is unmasking that concept of self-righteousness. And as we showed you last week, as we studied it together last week, Jesus pointed out that it's not just that you're okay because you don't commit murder. Jesus said you're just as guilty as a sinful person if you ever unrighteously get angry. I don't ask for a show of hands, but I probably could ask for a show of hands and say, okay, anybody in here never been angry? I hope there wouldn't be a show of hands, right? Because the Bible's pretty clear about that. And so Jesus here is unmasking this self-righteous concept of, you know, as long as I don't commit the worst of the commandments or as long as I obey some of the commandments most of the time, I'm okay. No, that's not the case. Every single one of us is a sinner. And Jesus is pointing that out, and he's going to today again point it out in relationship to lustful thoughts and adultery. And so he's unmasking the charade of self-righteousness, not only of what the charade that people lived underneath in that day and age, but the same charade that people live underneath today. And he's emphasizing that righteousness is not just a matter of externals. He's also emphasizing that righteousness is a matter of the heart. Doing versus being, and acting versus thinking. That a sinful thought is just as sinful as a sinful action, a sinful deed. And so first of all, he's doing that. Now, then secondly, I think that he's also stating this and following up murder and anger with lust and adultery, because anger and sex are probably the two most powerful passions known to mankind. Powerful in terms of their grip that they hold upon people, and common in terms of the fact that we all struggle with them. As I said earlier, who of us hasn't been angry? Who of us has not thought an inappropriate thought about a member of the opposite sex? That's what Jesus is saying here. And so he is pointing us toward these because they are two of the most powerful passions with which every one of us grapple. This is the real stuff of life. And every person has succumbed at one time or another to the allure of both of these passions. And there goes our self-righteousness out the window, right? Because we can't pat ourselves on the back and say, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I've never been angry. I'm a pretty good person. I've never been lustful. We can't do that. And so Jesus is unmasking that. And sadly, we live in a society where the second one's even more difficult today. I mean, we live in a sensual society. A case could be made for the fact that Western culture has not been as overtly and pervasively sensual and immoral since the time of Roman paganism. I wish that wasn't the case, but that's the kind of society we live in. We live in a society where purity is an oddity. Purity is an oddity. Instead of being a precious commodity in terms of something that God values and that God esteems, our culture thinks of purity, sexual purity especially, as something that's different, that's weird, that's an oddity. I remember even as a young person dating my eventual wife, getting all kinds of grief from other members of the sports teams I was on because we weren't having sex. And the guys thinking that was a weird thing, that I wasn't having sex with my girlfriend, because after all, that was their whole point of dating their girlfriend. Not that many years ago, I was discipling a young man in his 20s who worked in a factory, and he's a good-looking guy. He was a weightlifter, very athletic, attracted to the girls and all of that. And he had a number of women in the factory propositioned to take him home after the shift. And he repeatedly had turned them away and said, no, I'm a Christian. That's not how I live my life. And he became the brunt of all kinds of jokes and all kinds of comments. And they accused him of being gay for the fact that he wouldn't go home with these women. It was to them, the concept of being pure and saving yourself for your wife was just this oddity. They couldn't comprehend it. And that's the kind of society we live in. And so this that Jesus is teaching here is even all the more difficult for us today to live lives of purity. And yet God places a premium on purity. Sexual purity is precious to the Lord. And he calls us to live lives of purity as well. God wants us to be radically pure. No matter what the society around us, the culture around us, the world around us says is right or is wrong, God's word is clear when it comes to purity. And so this morning, I want us to look at that idea of purity. And it's not just a purity of body that Jesus will emphasize. It's also a purity of heart. It's a purity of soul. It's a purity of thought. It's a purity of mind. And so notice two ideas here in our portion of scripture that point us toward that very idea of living lives of radical purity that please the Lord. Number one, notice that Jesus points out the problem. And the problem very specifically is the problem of adultery. The text puts it this way in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says this, "You have heard it said, but by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then Jesus goes on, and we'll cover this later. Jesus goes on to say this in verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." You see, that's radical purity. Jesus here is making it very clear, and he starts out by emphasizing this problem of adultery as he states it there in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Straight out of Exodus and Deuteronomy and the direct statements of God that are found in the Ten Commandments. And so notice the first of all, the act of adultery is Jesus verbatim quotes the Old Testament in relationship to that. He quotes the Old Testament and emphasizes the sin of adultery. And I just want to take a little detour here to say that if the Bible calls it that we ought to, as Bible-believing Christians as well. I realize that we live in a day and age where people have redefined sin, and one of the ways that they've redefined sin is they use the word cheating to describe adultery. And I think that there's an ulterior motive behind that, because cheating doesn't sound nearly as bad as adultery, does it? I mean, cheating, after all, probably is something that a third grader does on his test when he writes little notes and next to his piece of paper, so he cheats on it. And that's not right either, folks. Don't misunderstand me, all right? But there's a difference between cheating and adultery. And so the Bible here is very clear in reference to it and using the biblical terms. And we as Christians ought to use those kinds of biblical terms too and call it what it is. It's adultery. And the Bible is clear that adultery is a horribly wicked sin. In the Old Testament, New Testament, both of them teach that. In the Old Testament, I know we're not under the Old Testament law, but in the Old Testament, the act of adultery was punishable by death. That serious of a matter in Leviticus chapter 20, and that the nation of Israel was given that charge. It was punishable by death. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9, as he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife who wanted to get him in bed, described that temptation in these terms. He said it was a great wickedness and sin against God. That's why he ran from Potiphar's wife, because he understood the significance of immorality and the significance of that sin. The New Testament, it isn't any easier on sexual immorality or adultery either. And that the New Testament says that adulterers will be excluded from heaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4. Not excluded in the sense that an adulterer cannot be forgiven. Don't misunderstand what the Bible is teaching there. An adulterer can be forgiven. A sexually immoral person can be forgiven. Every one of us. There's no sin that you can commit that God won't forgive. But what 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 is teaching is that if a person can persist in sexual immorality and live a life of sin, that is a demonstration of an unrepentant heart. It's a demonstration of a lack of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a desire to live a life that would be pleasing to him. And so someone who persists in immorality will be excluded from heaven because they have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repented of their sin of unbelief. And so it's not that God can't forgive adultery. Praise God, he can forgive any sin. And he will forgive any sin in the heart of a repentant person. But he does say in verses like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, that adultery is something that people will hang on to in unbelief. And then he says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So immorality is a serious sin, adultery and sexual immorality. And it's important for us when we think about this, though, to realize that the Bible isn't just condemning immorality, it's also exalting something else. It's exalting the institution of marriage and the union of a man and a woman within the confines of a marriage covenant. And that, God says, is honorable. The very same verse in Hebrews 13, 14 that says that God will judge adulterers and fornicators says that marriage is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. That marriage is honorable before the Lord. So it's not just condemning one, it's exalting another. It's exalting the very institution of marriage. And I know that flies in the face again of modern society. The whole concept of a man, and a woman being married to each other, and that being God's design for the marriage covenant. God sanctions that, God blesses that, and whatever our society says to try to redefine it, God's word is clear on it. A man and a woman. The fundamental issue is this: in our postmodern, post-sexual revolution society, the fundamental issue is this. Sex has been degraded. Sex has been degraded to nothing more than a biological function. And that in a lot of ways, people have the mindset of, well, I can't help myself if I'm attracted to somebody else. And so I'm just acting on impulse. I'm just acting on instinct. And it almost degrades a human being to a level of an animal. in terms of it just being something instinctive. I want to take a second. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because there may be a tendency for us to think, you know, this is all part of modern society, and this is all new stuff, and it's just part of being modern. You know what? The very same issue that we are dealing with in America today when it comes to morality and sexuality was dealt with in the first century. The condition and the heart of mankind has not changed one iota. And so Paul had to address that in relationship to the Corinthian church and the carnal society that the Corinthians found themselves in Corinth, because Corinth was a horribly wicked city. So much so that they actually would go to a temple, and at a temple you could pay a prostitute and be involved in sexual relations with a prostitute as an expression of pagan worship to a pagan deity. That was a part of their culture. We think it's bad in America. It was even worse in Corinth. And so Paul addresses that. God addresses that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this whole idea of it's not just whatever comes to you naturally or whatever you feel like doing, you do it. It's not that. Look at what 1 Corinthians 6 says in relationship to that in verse 13. Beginning reading in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. The Bible says this: food's for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both in them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, just as eating is an impulse, and for some of us, eating is too much of an impulse, right? I know it is for me. Just as eating is an impulse that you have to curb, sexuality and sexual desires are an impulse that must also be curbed, because your body's not just for food and the food for body, and the body's not just for sex and the sex for the body. There's more to it than that. Look at what verse 14 goes on to say. Verse 14 says, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You're a part of Jesus himself. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." In other words, you are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God and the person of Christ. Would you have sex with somebody with Jesus there? Well, that's what happens, is what he's saying. "Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality," verse 18. "Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your spirit," or in your body and in your spirit, "which are God's." In other words, your body doesn't belong to you. Your body belongs to the Lord. And sexual immorality, and even just sex within the confines of marriage, sex is a spiritual thing. It is not just a biological function. And one of the reasons that sex has such a stranglehold on professing Christians even, who have given themselves to sexual immorality, is because it is a spiritual thing. It's not just a biological thing. That's what the Bible is teaching here. And so many Christians have walked away from God and walked away from the church because they got involved in a relationship that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. They found themselves in a place where they had to make a choice between God, his word, and that relationship, and they chose the relationship instead of God. And that sexual relationship just literally strangled their spiritual lives. Because sex is a spiritual thing, not just a physical thing. And so the problem in our society today is people think, well, you know, just do whatever comes naturally and whatever comes instinctively. And sadly, that has degraded who we are as image bearers of God himself, and degraded sexuality from this beautiful expression of love between a man and a woman, husband and a wife. It's degraded it into something that it wasn't intended to be. Whether it's premarital sex or extramarital sex or non-marital sex, the only kind of sex that pleases God is that which is enjoyed by a husband and wife within marriage. God's word makes it clear. Back to Matthew chapter 5. "You shall not commit adultery." And about at this time, probably those of us that have never been involved in adultery may be thinking, well, I guess I'm okay then, right? It's all good. But look at what Jesus goes in on to say to knock us off of our high horse, morally. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so notice not just the act of adultery that the Bible is clear on, but notice then the attitude of adultery. Jesus says here, but I say to you, again, a clarification. It's not that he's contradicting the Old Testament law. He's clarifying it and explaining its full meaning, and he's going beyond what the scribes had twisted it into becoming. And so he's fulfilling the Old Testament law, and he chooses his words very, very deliberately when Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. The very word looks there is a word that is a very simple word, but it's placed in a tense that is a present participle, and it means a continuous process of looking. A continuous process of looking, to look at continuously. In other words, it's not just, oh, I saw something I shouldn't have seen, you know, an image or a member of the opposite sex inappropriately dressed or something like that, because that happens in life. And unfortunately, we live in a society where it happens more and more. He's not talking about a first look. He's talking about a second look. You could actually even translate it this way, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman in order to lust, that's the more literal translation of it, in order to lust. In other words, the intent of the look is lust. And Jesus here is describing that very specifically, that the goal, so Jesus is referring to a person who seeks out that which is sexually enticing. Looking on that, with that as the goal in mind. He's not referring to innocently noticing a member of the opposite sex. There's nothing wrong even with noticing that someone is beautiful or noticing that someone is handsome or good looking or cute or whatever term you'd like to use that is innocent and appropriate and totally okay. But there is a problem with noticing someone's hot or sexy or whatever other term you might use, because that then goes beyond just beauty, that again goes beyond innocence to something that is sinful. In order to lust is what Jesus is saying here. And so Christ is saying that if you look at a woman in order to lust, or if you look at a man in order to lust, that you're guilty of the same sin. You're guilty of adultery in the heart, which is no less sinful than the actual physical act of adultery. In light of that this morning, I want you to think in terms of some principles then that are being taught by this and other passages of Scripture that I trust will help us as the people of God who want to live holy and pure lives. Five principles. Number one, we ought to then, in light of this, resolve to win the battle in our minds, because that's where the battle is won or lost, in your mind. Someone has put it this way: you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a destiny. And so the battle really is a battle for the mind, a battle for the heart. It's a battle for your thought lives. And sexual deeds are always the result of sexual thoughts. Take your thoughts seriously. Corinthians even puts it this way, that we need to take those thoughts captive. Not allow thoughts that would be displeasing to the Lord to be undisciplined and taking them captive. And so we cannot minimize our thought lives. Jesus makes that clear. Secondly, refuse to take a second look. I know the images, whether it's on the television set or in public or in print or on the computer or whatever, and however they come at you, don't take the second look. A couple of books that I've read in relationship to this are, number one, The Purity Principle, which is a great, great help. If you're struggling, I would encourage you to read The Purity Principle. Another book that is a great help also is a book that says, or is entitled, Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. And I don't remember which one of these books this came from, but I remember reading the story. And it was a story of a husband and wife. And the husband took a second look at another woman, and the wife noticed. And he looked at his wife and knew by the expression on her face that she noticed that he had taken a second look at another woman. To which the wife responded, "Was that worth the amount of trouble you're now in?" Obviously not. And see, we need to resolve to not take that second look. And one of the things that I'm trying to train my son especially to do, and we try to practice at our house, is even as we're watching television, I mean, the ads, the program itself, we just turn the channel typically, okay? But you can't, I mean, the commercials, you can't even watch the commercials so much of the time. And so even last night, I wasn't paying attention to the television set, and I was reading something else, and a commercial came on, and all of a sudden I see Carson doing this. I'm like, what's he looking at? It wasn't what he was looking at, it was what he wasn't looking at, okay? What was on the commercial, on the television, because you can't stay there. You got to look away. Don't take that second look and train yourself to do that. Thirdly, realize your potential for sin, your potential for greater sin, and the slippery slope. The devil knows if he gets you thinking the wrong way, you're going to be acting the wrong way soon. You know, no adulterer intended to commit adultery to begin with. It started with a thought. And that's true of all kinds of other sexual sin, whether it's an addiction to pornography or pedophilia or just living outside the bounds of marriage. It starts with the thoughts. It starts with the thoughts. And so realize your potential for greater sin. Fourthly, fourth principle is this: refrain then from being a stumbling block to other people. Romans chapter 14 is all about what some have described as gray areas. It's really teaching about Christian liberty and the fact that you may be able to do something as a Christian, but your liberty is restricted by somebody else in terms of your desire to defer to another Christian and what is best for their spiritual lives. Not just what you want to do, but what is best for their spiritual lives. And it teaches this principle in Romans 14, 13, that even though a Christian may have liberty, their liberty is restrained so that they're not a stumbling block to someone else. And specifically in this area, that has everything to do with modesty and how people dress and how Christians dress, because a Christian should never want to be a stumbling block to someone else in terms of the manner in which they dress that would encourage illicit thoughts on the part of another individual. I think it's interesting that I found this quote by an author by the name of A.W. Pink. And A.W. Pink wrote a lot, especially about the Old Testament, a generation ago. And the quote I want to share with you in relationship to this was from 1974, okay? Because it almost sounds like it's from today, in terms of this topic of being a stumbling block. But in 1974, A.W. Pink observed the following. He said, "If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men? And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses?" End quote. Powerful statement. And if it was true, and it was in 1974, I think it's even more true in terms of the challenge of it in 2015. That should be our desire, to refrain from being a stumbling block to anyone else. And then finally, fifthly, recognize your guilt before a holy God. Remember, that's the point of what Jesus is making here. Jesus is saying, don't think, well, if you don't commit adultery, you're not guilty. No, Jesus is saying that every single one of us is guilty. Just as anger is as much a sin as murder, lust is as much a sin as adultery, and the only way to deal with that sin is to repent of it and come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus won't forgive adultery in relationship to what I said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's not that at all. Jesus will forgive, can forgive adultery. And so what Jesus is saying here is that we must recognize our guilt before a holy God and throw ourselves at his feet in repentance. If you're not a born-again believer, throw yourselves at his feet in repentance and ask him to save you and give you eternal life. If you are a believer, to repent of that sin and receive the forgiveness that he gives to his children as well. Recognize your guilt before a holy God. Don't minimize mental adultery, the sin of lust. And so we've seen the problem of adultery. Then notice secondly with me the principle. And it's the principle of amputation. Because look at what Jesus goes on to say here. I mean, talk about radical. Real and radical righteousness, remember? Jesus puts it this way in verse 29. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He goes on and says in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What exactly is it that Jesus is teaching? He's teaching this principle of radical amputation. And it looks like this. Number one, it looks like this in terms of what he's saying is go to extreme measures to remove your sources of temptation. If you know that this is a problem, then get rid of it. If you know that that is a problem, then get rid of it. That's what Jesus is teaching. He is speaking figuratively. He's not literally saying that we ought to all be amputees, cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes. That's not what Jesus is saying, because even with no eyes and no hands, could you still sin? Absolutely. So it's not that he's saying that literally. He's using hyperbole, which hyperbole is exaggeration for the sake of illustration. He's using hyperbole to make a point about the seriousness of sin. And by the way, not everybody has gotten this. Early church father Origen had himself emasculated because of his struggle with this kind of temptation, and he thought that that would be the cure, that that would be a way of taking Jesus more literally. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, deal with the sin at its source. Take it so seriously that you will go to extremes to remove the source of temptation. Maybe some of you remember the story from back in, I think it was 2003, about a man by the name of Aaron Ralston. I remember hearing this in the news and thinking, wow. I can't imagine doing what this man did. I'll read to you the news account from the CBS News, and it's dated May 5th of 2003, and it goes like this. Saturday, April 26th, started as a routine day of climbing for Aaron Ralston. An avid outdoorsman and expert climber, he planned to spend the day riding his mountain bike and climbing the red rocks and sandstone just outside the Canyonlands National Park in southeastern Utah. 350,000 acres of mostly wilderness areas with buttes, mesas, and intricate canyons. He had climbed alone before plenty of times. He had scaled 49 of Colorado's 14,000-foot peaks in the winter, and this outing was a warm-up for an ascent to the top of Mount McKinley in Alaska. Ralston parked his pickup truck in a parking lot, took off on his mountain bike for 15 miles, then tied it to a juniper tree. He planned to canyoneer down the remote Blue John Canyon and end up where he had parked his truck, then go back up for his bike. Canyoneering is when a climber uses rock climbing gear, to negotiate narrow canyons, moving in horizontal directions rather than vertical directions. Ralston was maneuvering around a narrow slot canyon about 3 feet wide when he put his right hand on the side of a boulder and it shifted, pinning his hand. He was trapped. Ralston tried ropes, anchors, anything to move the 800-pound boulder, but it wouldn't budge. He continued to work to free himself despite low nighttime temperatures. By Tuesday, remember this started on Saturday. By Tuesday, his water ran out. No climbers had come by. Trapped and facing certain death, Ralston chose a final option. Using a multi-tool, the climber amputated his own right hand and then rappelled to safety. In an interview with National Geographic, Ralston later described the experience in detail. He said, quote, "When I amputated, I felt every bit of it. It hurt to break the bone, and it certainly hurt to cut the nerve. but cutting the muscle was not as bad. Which I read that and thought, okay, good. Yeah, that's great. It all sounds bad to me. He went on to say, overall, it was 100 times worse than any pain I've ever felt before. It recalibrated what I'd understood pain to be, end quote. You see, Aaron Ralston illustrates for us the point that Jesus is making here. The point that Jesus is making here is your life depends on this. Aaron Ralston's life depended on this. He would have died if he had not cut his hand off in order to get to freedom and to safety. And what Jesus is saying here is sin is such a big deal. Sin is so serious that it will condemn you to hell. Notice how Jesus says that at the end of verse 29, he says, to be cast into hell. At the end of verse 30, to be cast into hell. Sin is that big of a deal. And it's not just the sin of adultery. It's not just the sin of lust. Every sin has that kind of potential in our lives. And so the point is this. The point is that we ought to take sin so seriously that we'll go to extreme measures to not commit it and to not go there again. And so Jesus is talking about a course of action that is messy and painful and serious and sacrificial, but completely worthwhile. Take sin seriously. Cut it off. Jay Adams, in his book entitled The Theology of Christian Counseling, gives 4 factors. I'm going to re-summarize them and kind of paraphrase them into 3 factors that I think are very practical for us as we think about the application of these principles of Scripture. Number one, this text teaches, and this is an important factor. Number one, you will be tempted to repeat your sin. Why else would Jesus say, cut it off? You will be tempted to repeat your sin. Repentance does not prevent repetition. How many times has a person who has struggled with habitual sin said, I will never do that again. I am so repentant. I'm turning from it. I'll never do that again. Repentance does not guarantee repetition. That's why you have to go to extremes to keep the sin from happening again and to place yourself in a place where you won't be tempted once again. And so, real extreme. Number two, prepare yourself to meet and defeat temptation in the future. That's what Jesus is teaching here, is it's coming back. And so take radical measures so that you're ready for it and remove the source of temptation. Do everything you can to do that. And number three, take definitive and radical action. Definitive and radical action. And so I would ask all of us, what do you need to amputate in your life that takes you back to committing the same sin? If it's the sexual sin or a lustful sin that the Bible's describing here, maybe it's the television. Maybe it's getting rid of cable TV. Maybe it's not going to certain types of movies. Maybe it's changing your mobile device and what you can see and can't see, or getting accountability software on that device. Maybe it's changing your subscriptions. Maybe even it's a dating relationship or a friendship or the internet in some other way, shape, or form. But maybe the sin that you're struggling with isn't sexual in nature, but there's someone else or something else in your life where you know you keep going back to that same sin again and again, and you need to cut it off. And so you may need to take steps to radically, definitively make change in your life and decide, this is what I'm going to do. That's what Jesus is teaching. Radical amputation. Go to extreme measures to remove your source of temptation. Let me just say in connection to that, even if that source of temptation is very important to you, because usually that's the case, no matter how important it is to you, or even no matter how important they are to you. Go to extreme measures. And then secondly and finally, Jesus is teaching this principle as well. He's teaching your soul is far more important than your body. Your soul is so much more important. He says it twice. I referred to it already. It's better to lose a member, a part of your body, than to go into hell. That's how important the soul is. And it's not teaching that if you lust, you're headed for hell, okay? It's not teaching that is the sin that condemns any person. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is this. He's teaching that a person who willingly amputates those things which are dear to him for the sake of holiness demonstrates that they're genuinely saved. We dealt with that a week ago, a Sunday night. 1 Corinthians passage in relationship to this, the 2 Corinthians passage where a brother was committing adultery in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 6 reinforces that. But that brother repented, and that was evidence of genuine salvation. And then in 2 Corinthians, they were restored. So a person who holds on to sexual sins or even refuses to deal with them and or other kinds of sin, a person who won't amputate the source of temptation demonstrates a lack of genuine saving faith. If you refuse to deal with the sin, that's an evidence of a lack of genuine saving faith. That's why Jesus said it could condemn you to hell. Because we all know what condemns a person to hell is just simply the sin of unbelief, the sin of unrepentance. Not one specific sin, it's the sin that all of us struggle with because we're all sinners, and the only way a sinner can be saved is by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if this morning there's any question about you and your heart and your salvation, won't you trust Christ as your Savior today? That's Jesus' point. Are you living a pure life? Are you living a pure life in terms of your thought life? Don't believe Satan's lie that lust is harmless. Confess and forsake the sin. Turn from it. And determine to cut it off and turn to Jesus Christ. Perhaps for the first time in salvation, turn to Jesus Christ. Maybe as a child of God who's struggling, turn back to Jesus Christ who offers you mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, and I pray today that you would use it in a powerful way in every single one of our hearts. Lord, we are bombarded with impurity day in and day out. May we, though, as believers in Jesus Christ, determine to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, I would pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, that today they would turn to you for the mercy and grace that you alone can provide. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.